We're so thankful that we can visit with you, especially because it gives us a chance to tell you in person how grateful we are for your partnership with us, that you give to support us so that we can be in Taiwan and share the gospel with people and work to see a church planted. And we especially appreciate your prayers for us. And I'm so encouraged to hear people mention the not quite weekly prayer request emails that I send, but that you will get those and you pray for those. We really, really value that. So thank you so much. We're in the middle of a visit to the States. It's about 3.5 months. So we arrived in the States at the end of May, and we'll be leaving to go back to Taiwan in the middle of September. We were a little bit sad to come back because we met some new people right before we came back, and we had some good conversations with friends, and now we've been gone, but we're trying to stay in touch with people as we can, and we'll be headed back, as I said, in the middle of September. This last few years that we've been there, we've moved to an area called Qiaotou, and we're working to start a church there. In an area that's about 8 square miles, there are about 40,000 people. As far as we know, there's one other church in the area that preaches the gospel. There are a few other ministries that may preach the gospel. On paper, they believe the gospel, but it's hard to know what people hear when they go there and how long they'd have to go before they hear the gospel. So we hope that people are hearing God's word, but there's certainly a significant need in our area. So the Lord's directed us there, and we're working to share the gospel. We're praying that the Lord saves people, and that the Lord gathers people to a church, and that we can help them to grow. As we head back, one of the things we're looking ahead to is a mission team coming from Singapore in December. So we're praying about planning well so that we can use them effectively to share the gospel and make contacts, people that we can follow up with. We value your prayers for us and for the people that the Lord has given an opportunity to minister to. We've been in Taiwan for several years now, almost 9 years, and Taiwan is a place that is full of contrast. There's a lot of modern technology, but also deeply entrenched traditional religion. And we encounter that all over. Most of the people in Taiwan would say that they're Buddhist. Depending on where you look, you'll find different numbers in the statistics, but a lot of people think of themselves as Buddhist. A lot of what's at the heart, really, of most people's religious views is something that they may not strictly consider religion, because there aren't a lot of strict beliefs or there's no formal practice of it, but they call it bai-bai, and it just means ancestor worship and worship of the spirits. So many people go to a temple. There aren't a lot of services. Like, there's nothing like what we would think of as like a worship service at church, but they'll go to the temple, and there are different things that they do there. One thing that they do is they'll go in there, they'll ask for help when they have some significant event coming up. So our friends that you prayed for before, Morris is not particularly religious. In the past, he's been rather skeptical of religion, but his daughter was getting ready to take her exams to finish high school and move to university, and she wanted her dad to take her to a temple so that she could pray for blessing. And so afterward, I just took the chance to ask Morris a lot of questions and say, like, how did you even know what temple to go to? And there's a temple that there's a spirit there who apparently has some kind of power or influence with regard to education. So I was talking with him about that, trying to understand, like, what's going on in people's minds. What do they do at the temple, and what do they think is going to happen? And I found out a lot of interesting things. One thing that stood out reminded me of an incident actually in the past. I went with Morris to a place where there was a lot of worship activity going on in connection with a holiday. And a woman came up to Morris and asked for his help to write her husband's, I think it was her husband, to write her husband's, her deceased husband's name on the spirit money she was about to burn. She wanted to make sure the right person got that. And a lot of people, Morris kind of laughed it off, like a lot of people think, well, it's just according to your intention. But when he took his daughter to the temple, there was a little form that students could fill out with your name and what school you go to and what your student ID number is. and what request you're making and whether there's some kind of gift that you are proposing that you're maybe almost like a vow, like if I get the blessing that I ask for, this is how I'm going to respond. This is maybe the gift I'll give to the temple. So they fill all that out so that the Spirit, because there are so many students coming to pray and ask for blessings, they have to know who's supposed to get which blessing. And people will go and they'll pray and they'll ask for this benefit. And then when they think that they've received the benefit, they'll respond with some kind of offering, usually a monetary gift to the temple. And maybe they had already proposed ahead of time, this is what I'm going to do if I get the answer that I want. Sometimes just afterward they decide what they want to do. And we're familiar with that kind of idea from the Bible. In the Old Testament, you see people doing things like that. And there are some people who will make a gift ahead of time, anticipating that they're going to receive a blessing. And then other people will give a gift even if they didn't get the answer they wanted, because they expect they're going to need help in the future. And this is going to create some kind of goodwill that maybe I didn't get what I wanted this time, but maybe next time. And the attitude of a lot of people there tends to be, well, even if we don't really buy into it, well, maybe it'll do some good and it can't hurt. So if you're walking through our neighborhood, you'll pass a temple, not this one, this is one in a different area, but you'll pass a temple. Actually, wait a minute. I think this is the temple in our neighborhood. I forget which one I had the picture of. You could walk through the neighborhood and you'll see this, and just a large courtyard in a place where land is really valuable, a large courtyard, large building, very elaborately decorated. People have put lots and lots of time into this, and there's been a lot of money invested in this. Lots of people who are crediting the spirits represented there with help, or anticipating that they'll get help from that. And you look around, and this is just so much a part of people's lives that even the people who are not particularly religious have so much of their culture influenced by the religious ideas of Confucianism and Buddhism and Taoism and ancestor worship, and it's all just part of their lives, and it's so deeply entrenched. And then if you were to walk by our place, we rent a 4-story building, and the first floor we use for ministry. And if you walked by there on a Sunday and you looked in, you might see just a small group of people, maybe just all Americans, and not very impressive. We don't have a lot of influence. And we're up against this challenge of this religion, this false religion that's deeply, deeply entrenched and very influential. And what we're doing, as we're there wanting to see Jesus building his church, what we see of Jesus building his church often doesn't look very impressive. And there's a temptation there to be discouraged. We don't feel discouraged right now, but we could be. We face that temptation. If we're comparing the smallness and the apparent insignificance of what we're doing with all of this that we see out there, why would anyone ever want to listen to us? Why would they even give the gospel a good hearing? Well, you may face the same temptation. You have a lot of people. This is great to see so many people here. This is wonderful. But you might feel like with just a small church, and we go out and we try to reach our community for Christ, and nobody wants to listen. Nobody wants to give the gospel a good hearing, not because they're already committed to their ancestor worship, or they assume that Buddhism and Taoism and ancestor worship and Christianity, they're all about the same anyway, and they all have good points, and we're all going to end up at the same place. Maybe the challenge here is the view that's so deeply entrenched and influential in your community is just that, well, the Bible, that's all nice if it makes you feel good, but you can't really take it seriously, right? I mean, you don't really believe that. And so nobody gives the gospel a good hearing because it doesn't have any credibility. And you might feel like Jesus says he's building his church, but it doesn't look like it. I can't see a lot. But Jesus is building his church. And you read through the book of Acts. We did a survey through the book of Acts this last year in Taiwan in our services. And we see that Jesus began building the church for God's glory. And so we're in this area, Chiao Tou, and we've started Good News Baptist Church, and we've had people come and people go. Right now, it's primarily just us, but we try to focus on what was important to the early church, the apostolic teaching and fellowship and prayer. And Jesus tells us that he's building the church for God's glory. And we don't always see that. We don't always feel like that's what's happening, partly because we're so, in some ways it's natural that we're limited, but we're so focused on what we can see. And we equate Jesus building his church and being successful at that with what we see as success. Okay, what we want to see something happening right now. We want something visible and tangible, and we want something fast. And if we don't see that, well, Jesus must not be building his church here, maybe somewhere else. Well, Jesus is still building his church. And you may not see it. It might not look like what you expect, but he is doing it. So he calls us to walk worthy of God's glory, because we're a part of what he's doing. The church, after all, is people. So God is getting glory through what he's doing, not with making a lot of really big, beautiful buildings. God is getting glory through what he's doing in people. And maybe one of the reasons that we're so tempted to discouragement is that for some reason we often equate the advance of the gospel and the success of Jesus' work with what's comfortable and nice for us. And if things aren't going well for me, well, then nothing must be happening. Well, one passage in the book of Acts that's become really helpful to me to fight against this temptation to discouragement is in Acts chapter 19, where Paul is in the city of Ephesus. And you can turn there. I don't know if you're familiar with this chapter, but Paul is in the city of Ephesus preaching the gospel, and he is encountering this very influential, deeply, deeply entrenched and impressive false religion. There's a model in the city of Ephesus now, and this is an image of it. If you go to EphesusTourism.com, you can find out a lot of information about one of the seven wonders of the ancient world that was in the city of Ephesus, the temple to Artemis. This was really, really impressive. In a time when there were not a lot of skyscrapers or big buildings, this huge, huge temple, over 100 pillars that were 60 feet tall, all marble and highly decorated, and then all the funding from gifts that people brought, and people coming on pilgrimage that was allowing for precious metals and stones, and then the focal point, the center point of that was this statue to Artemis that was just really beautifully decorated, and all of the artistic skill that we might associate in Western art with Grecian culture, like it's all on display there. And it's the center point for the city. And as I said, people come on pilgrimages and they come from all over to worship here and make requests here. And it supports a large part of the economy of the city. Just like when we're in Taiwan, if we want to buy a souvenir for someone, sometimes it takes a little work to find something that doesn't have to do either with making money or with their religion. It's just all over. And there are stores all over our neighborhood where the whole store is all about buying spirit money to burn at the temple or burn in a burn barrel outside your home or your business, and buying sticks of incense and all the things that they do with that, and things that they, you know, the spirit money, they burn it at funerals too, and they fill someone's casket with that before they cremate the body, and just all of this stuff, it's a significant part of the economy. And Paul comes to Ephesus, and he starts to preach the gospel. And he's fighting against this deeply entrenched, influential, false religion. And he begins to challenge this false religion. He's confronting it with its claims to truth and its claims to power. And as you look at Acts chapter 19, you see that initially Paul has a ministry with some people that he meets who have heard about John the Baptist and his preaching, and they've responded to what they know. But they didn't apparently somehow hear about the one that John came to introduce, that Jesus, the Messiah, already actually came. And this is what he did for us. He died on the cross to make us right with God and to accomplish God's promises of redemption. It's already happened. And so these people believe and they're baptized. Well, then, verse 8. He, Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So here's Paul preaching the gospel, and he's challenging these people, and he's pairing his preaching of the gospel with these amazing, amazing, miraculous works that the Lord gives him the power to do. Verse 11, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick and their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. And then we have an incident where some people went to try to cast out demons and they say, you know, Jesus and Paul, and they're mentioning these names, and the demons are responding, well, we know who Jesus is, and we know about Paul, but who are you, and you don't have any authority over us, and it just is a disaster. But it highlights what Paul was doing that was really, really impressive and gained a hearing for the gospel. Paul was doing miraculous things. Now, when we hear our friends talk about going to the temple and praying and the kinds of things they pray for, and the kind of help that they get. From the outside, it looks like, well, that's just coincidence. You know, from the Bible's perspective, the Bible tells us there are demonic powers involved in this idolatry, but there's no God, there's no spirit that you're praying to that actually exists who can do anything good for you. And so anything good that happens that you experience, it's coincidental that you prayed to Matsu or whoever, and then it happened for you. And actually, I can understand when people challenge Christians and their idea is, well, you prayed and that was going to happen anyway. It's just a coincidence. Or you prayed and now you're interpreting your experience in light of your prayer. You're seeing what you expect to see. Well, I can understand that because from the outside, that's what it looks like. And of course, the Bible tells us that Jesus hears and answers our prayers. So when we pray, what happens is God's answer. But from the outside, well, it's just going to happen anyway. That was coincidence. Well, here's Paul, and he's going into a place where people are doing all of that. They're attributing all these things to Artemis. And Paul is going in, and he's doing something, and the miracles that he's performing are putting God's power on display because they can't be explained by coincidence. This wasn't just going to happen. Nobody's interpreting their experience in light of what they expected. This is really impressive, and it gives Paul an opportunity to preach the gospel and explain what's happening. Because Paul is saying, this isn't my power. I'm not really amazing and powerful. There's actually a God who became a man and he died for us and he rose again and his power is what's making this possible. He's still alive, this Jesus that I'm preaching. He's alive and he can give us life and this is a display of his power to demonstrate that he can fix all of the things that are wrong with our world. Because what happened is God created the world. And he created you and me, and he created us with a purpose for us to experience his love and to love him in return. And from the very first people, all of us are turning away from him. We're all going our own way. And we say no to God because we want to say yes to ourselves. We've broken our relationship with God by what the Bible calls sin. So we have this really big problem. And all of these effects that you're attributing to Artemis any blessings that you actually experience in your life, that wasn't Artemis that did that. That was God, the Creator, because he loves you and he still does good to you, even though you've rebelled against him. He's giving you opportunity to repent and return and seek him. Because when you have a need, he's the one you're supposed to be praying to. And when you need hope, he's the one you're supposed to be looking to. And when you're grateful, he's the one that you're supposed to be giving the credit to. And so every single day, you are deeply, deeply offending God, the only one who deserves your honor, and you're giving that honor to someone else. And you don't know him, you refuse to acknowledge him, you don't care what he wants you to do. So you are deep, deep in trouble. You're continually offending God. But instead of just destroying you, guess what he did? He loves you enough that he actually entered the world he created. God the Son became a man, Jesus. And then, because we're not doing what we should do, he did what we're supposed to do. And then, because we all deserve the death penalty for deeply offending God over and over our whole lives, he took the death that you deserve, and he died for you. But that's not the end. He actually rose again, and he has the authority to give you life. And he's working toward fixing everything that's gone wrong. So Paul is doing these miracles. There's a display of power. And then he's explaining what that power means and what you're supposed to do to respond to it. He's challenging both the truth claims and the claims to power that people are seeing in this religion that's so deeply entrenched in their culture. And that brings him into conflict. If you're familiar with the rest of the chapter, you know that most of the rest of the chapter is this big conflict that takes place because one of the silversmiths named Demetrius gets a bunch of other business people together and he's talking about this problem. The gospel is actually making headway to the point where it's affecting the economy for them. I can't even imagine how many people would have to turn to Christ before, even just in our district, before the stores that sell spirit money and incense and all that, before they started to feel that their business was affected by it. But that was happening in Ephesus. The gospel is advancing, making headway, and that brings Christianity into conflict with the dominant culture. And some of them, perhaps, were just concerned about their financial situation and the economy, but probably some of them were legitimately concerned about the worship of Artemis, and they raised that question. Not only is our business suffering, but people are going to stop giving Artemis the glory that she deserved. And they end up with this whole group of people inside an amphitheater, and some of them aren't even sure exactly what's led up to this point, but they know, it seems at least, that Artemis and the worship of Artemis is under attack. There's this challenge to what is dear to their hearts, and they end up for 2 hours, and they're just chanting in this amphitheater, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and they're cheering for her and chanting, "She's the one that deserves our honor. She's the one that we should go to with our request. She's great. She's glorious." And Paul doesn't get a chance to go in and speak. His friends think it's too dangerous for him. And thankfully, a public official is able to come in and calm the crowd and disperse them peacefully. And it doesn't erupt into actually any violence. But then Paul leaves. And he continues preaching the gospel in other places. And all those believers who came to Christ, they stay there. They're still in this situation where things almost erupted into violence because of the advance of the gospel, challenging the culture, and people are starting to get hostile about that. So they're still there. So not only are they in a dangerous position, but now they've lost, it might feel like, they've lost this miraculous activity that challenges the power of Artemis and gains them a hearing for the gospel. Well, what hope do we have now? Paul's gone. He's the one that does miracles. We're stuck with all the danger. Well, notice something that happened also with these believers. Verse 18, Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And that's actually a comment on what was happening while Paul was still there. But think about our situation. Don't you sometimes think, wouldn't it be good if the Lord was still doing miracles like he did through the Apostle Paul? My understanding of the Bible and my experience and study of church history leads me to believe that God has not continued to gift people with the power to do miracles. God can still do anything he wants. And sometimes there are stories that sound like God did something miraculous. But he hasn't sent anyone to Beaverton or to Chiao Taiwan to perform miracles with the gift for that. We haven't seen that happen. And we might think, well, wouldn't it be great because then people would listen, right? Okay, well, think about what actually happens. I think there's something that's actually more impressive that puts God's power in a more lasting way than performing miracles. What? Okay, but think about what happens. If you had a miracle performed and it affected you or someone in your family, wow, that would be memorable and deeply impressive. But what if you just heard about it on the news? Like, wow, somebody did a miracle. I want to go find out what's going on. What do they say about that? But there might be other people that just kind of shrug their shoulders. I'm sure that something happened. It sounds impressive, but it's probably blown out of proportion, or that's their interpretation of it. I'm not really sure what happened, but it probably wasn't that. And you wait a few months, a couple years. That's old news. There are other things in the news. And what are people going to say? The same kind of thing they say now about the miracles recorded in the Bible. Oh, something amazing happened. Something significant happened, but it's been embellished since then, and it's just a kind of a legend to support the claims about this person. Well, they don't have the miracles, but what do they have? There are Christians in Ephesus with a changed life, and the change started with, we are turning to God from idols, even when there's a significant financial loss involved in that. We're going to take all of this stuff that was involved. For people in Taiwan, it would take the form of these little statues of Buddha or these idols representing other spirits. And they would have all this whole shelf and all the little lights and the incense and the holders for the incense, all these things that they bought and paid for. And they're going to take all of that and they're going to throw it out. Financial loss. Because their life is changing. In the past, they worshiped their ancestors. They prayed to Buddha. They prayed to these spirits. They're done with that. They're changing. And most significantly for some of these people, they're going to take the name tablet with the list of all their ancestors going generations back. They're going to take that tablet that they used to burn incense in front of and pray toward, and they're going to take that and they're going to throw that out. And that's not just a financial loss. That is deeply offensive to their families. So you have people that a significant aspect of their life has just changed dramatically. And they've left the dominant cultural religion, the dominant cultural practice, and they're doing something different now. What could explain that? Because you have all of their relatives and their coworkers, their neighbors. Everybody is going to see this change, this dramatic change. And there's an opportunity to explain that. But there's another way that God puts his power on display. I mentioned earlier this morning that when I became a Christian, I was very young, and so I would hear people's testimonies about this big change, all this bad stuff I did. I became a Christian. I don't do that anymore. And all of the wrong things that I've done happened after I became a Christian. So what do I have to show? Well, there wasn't a big dramatic change. I grew up in a Christian family, became a Christian when I was very young. But I do have a way that God's power is on display in me. Turn over to the book of Ephesians, the letter that Paul wrote back to the church in this city. it's significant to me that the story, the focal point of the story in Acts chapter 19 is the city where Artemis is getting the glory and the people are calling, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and Paul has come in with the gospel to challenge that. And when he writes back to the church in that city, his letter is full of emphasizing God's glory. God is great. God deserves the attention. It's not Artemis, it's God. It's like an echo that contrasts and challenges the entrenched view of that society. But if you look in the book of Ephesians, we find that God is putting his glory on display through the church. And in chapter 1, Paul begins right away by talking about how God's power is on display in our salvation. In fact, if you may be aware of this, but starting in verse 3 down through verse 14, it's like a poem or a hymn where you have these stanzas, and each one talks about what one member of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, what they've done in our salvation. And then there's this repeated little chorus that occurs through that. So Paul begins in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's blessed us in Christ with spiritual blessings in heavenly places." And then he goes on, "He chose us in him. He predestined us for adoption according to the purpose of his will." All of these people in the world, nobody's choosing God, but God has great and amazing intentions. And while we were still God's enemies, Christ died for us. And so that is all. Verse 6, "to the praise of his glorious grace." And then he goes on about what Jesus has done. In Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. We have forgiveness. All of the wrong things we've done, all of our offenses against God, they're all canceled out. They're all accounted for. And we're completely pardoned. He's lavished grace on us, and he's made known the mystery of his will. And now we're part of what Christ is doing, this plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ. And we have this amazing inheritance. Instead of facing God's wrath, we're now honored and valued members of his family with the anticipation of all that God has promised to his people. And that is so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. That's verse 12. And then verses 13 and 14. This future, that inheritance, that is absolutely guaranteed. You already have part of that. You haven't experienced all of it yet, but you have part of it. And the part guarantees that you're going to get everything. That's what the Spirit does for you. You are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He's the guarantee of our inheritance, and that's to the praise of his glory. God has done amazing things for you. And in chapter 2, Paul starts talking like this, that it's like we're all dead people. No hope, nothing. And Jesus comes, and he has the power to give life. And he makes us alive. And then we become trophies of his grace. We're putting his grace, his goodness to people who don't deserve it. He's putting that on display in us. And in chapter 3, God's putting his wisdom on display in the church. This church that is God's, these people, not the buildings, the people. This is God's presence in the world. And God is joining Jews and Gentiles, antagonistic, hostile people, people from different backgrounds. God's pulling them all together with something so important and powerful. It overcomes all of the other reasons that they would have to not like each other or to maybe never even encounter each other. And God's doing that to display his glory. He's doing that in the church. And that is amazing, but there's a lot of it that we can't see. We know about it because God tells us that he did it. If you were in Jerusalem at the time when it happened, you could see Jesus being killed on a cross, but you can't see redemption or atonement. You can't see forgiveness. You don't always even feel forgiveness. God tells you that it happened and you believe him. Okay, so we know God's work and we believe what God said about what he's done for us and what he's doing in the church. But what I want to bring us to think about is, where does that get put on display in the world in a way that gives us open doors for the gospel? You may realize that in many of Paul's letters, he starts with teaching and explanation. This is what's true. And very often it's talking about our salvation. This is what God has done for you. And then somewhere in the middle, usually, or toward the end, there will come a hinge point where he turns to then, what do we do in response to that? What is that supposed to do in our lives? How does that make a difference for us? In Ephesians, that hinge point is chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So here's the salvation. Here's what God has done for you. You're a rebel, offending God, separated from God, no hope because there's nothing you can do. You have as much possibility of gaining favor with God as a dead person does. But God, in order to display his power and his wisdom and his grace, here are all the things that God has done to save you and give you new life. You're reconciled. You're a member of his family. You are part of what God is doing in the world. So now, what you need to do is, in light of this that God has done for you, now you need to think about, what's an appropriate way for me to live? How can I live that's consistent with what God has done for me? If I'm reconciled to God, how does a person reconciled to God live? If I was offending God before and I've repented of that and I want to live according to God's purposes, what does that mean for my life now? And where Paul starts is somewhere that may be really unexpected because it doesn't sound very important. But it's also one of the places that we might not expect Paul to start because it's so easy to excuse this kind of sin. Look in verse 2. Okay? You want to live in a way that's consistent with the gospel, appropriate to the gospel? Here's a good place to start. Walk or behave with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. You want to put God's power on display in a way that needs an explanation, that gives you an opportunity to speak the gospel? Here's a good start. Humble yourself. Back down. Stop being so defensive. Stop insisting on getting your own way. You want to put God's power on display in your life? Treat people gently. Yes, they're rude. Yes, they're insensitive. Yes, they did something on purpose to cause trouble for you. But instead of raising the intensity or responding rudely, you bring it down. You step back and you respond to hostility or rudeness or aggravating behavior, annoyance. You respond with gentleness. And yes, people are frustrating, but you put up with that for a long time. And stop trying to push your way through and push past other people. You be patient. Now, there are a lot of people in the world, because we're made in God's image, and we might not understand why this is right and wrong, but we know what's right and wrong. There are a lot of people in the world who can act this way, sometimes better than we do. But if you think about the average, what people usually experience yeah, there are a lot of nice people in the world, but what kind of difference would it make if you were the, now maybe you're all homeschooled here, I didn't check, but what if going to school, what if you were the one student in your school who stopped complaining about all the things at school that you didn't like? What if you were the one teenager in your youth group who wasn't always complaining about your parents and their unreasonable expectations for you? What if you were the one person in your work that wasn't always complaining about the boss and how he's always messing everything up? What if you were the one person in your community who wasn't continually complaining about all the bad things that the government was doing or all the everything that's going on around you that's wrong? I'm not saying you can't evaluate and voice concerns, and I'm not saying you can't have conversations where you're not in favor of something, but I'm saying our lives are so filled with complaining and ungracious behavior. I jumped ahead of myself a little bit. You might wonder why I'm talking about complaining suddenly. Paul didn't mention that here. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about this incredible example that Jesus gives us to defer. Jesus went all the way to the cross while people were killing him, and he was still treating them kindly. He was still loving them, considering their concerns as more important than his own for God's glory. So God's exalted him. All right, so what do we do with that? All right? Work out your salvation, live out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work in you to want to do and to do his pleasure, what pleases him. And do you know where Paul starts there? Two simple things you can do in response to the gospel: stop complaining and stop arguing. And what that does is it puts God's power on display in an ongoing way that allows you to give an explanation. But you have to have both of those. At some point, you're going to have to open your mouth and speak the gospel to people. But this behavior, this change in behavior, this ongoing growth to pursue living in a way that's appropriate to the salvation that God has given you, that gives you credibility. That gives you an opportunity. There's something that needs explained. Here's the explanation. And that is so much more powerful and long-lasting, I think, than even miracles. And it might not be really powerful to people that don't know you, but the people that are close to you, that's really powerful. And I'm not saying that you need to be perfect and only perfect people can have this kind of platform for sharing the gospel. In fact, this is so encouraging to me. One of the most powerful parts of this is that we're not perfect, but we repent. We have friends who are missionaries in Cambodia, and after many, many years, a helper that they had doing a lot of things in their home, preparing meals and helping them with learning Cambodian, the Cambodian language there. After many years, this person became a Christian, and her testimony was, the reason that I became convinced that this was true and I should really seriously consider this is what I saw in your family, the way you treated each other. And a big part of that was actually that you were willing, even the parents, you were willing to go to your children and say, I did wrong, please forgive me. And when that comes up with our friends in Taiwan, it's come up a couple times, and our Taiwanese friends just don't even know what to do with that. A parent going to the child and saying, I was wrong, please forgive me. From their perspective, that just undermines all your authority and you lose your face, the way they say it. But that is really, really powerful. So if you were to go to Ephesus today, you might see a model of what it looked like in the past, but this is all that's left of it. It's not very impressive anymore, is it? Big, beautiful building. The believers in Ephesus that Paul wrote this letter to, they didn't see this. They saw this big, impressive building, all the conflict in their culture, deeply entrenched religion. But I don't know of anywhere in the world where there's any organized religion of Artemis. Instead, what we find is all over the world, there are churches, groups of people who are gathering together to worship Jesus Christ, who's given them life and that they follow, even in Ephesus. And they get to see that now, even though they didn't get to see it then. Okay, so don't be discouraged because what you see right now that God is doing doesn't look very impressive. And what we're up against seems so overwhelming and entrenched, and we could never make a difference here. Jesus is building his church, and he uses us. We're the church. He's building us, and he uses us to advance the gospel. So, walk worthy of our salvation by living in a way that puts God's display, God's power on display, and then opening your mouth to explain what's going on, to give the reason for the change that people can see in your life, the reason even that you're willing to repent and acknowledge to people that what you did was wrong. Let's pray. Father, every single one of us needs your grace because we all have to change. Not one of us is perfect in the ways that we've talked about today. It is so easy for us to live in a way that's inappropriate for your people. It's so easy for us to excuse behavior that's inconsistent with our salvation. But Father, we pray that you will continue your work in us and give us the grace we need to choose what's right instead of what's natural or comfortable, and to fight against our sin, to try to root it out instead of tolerate it and welcome it, so that we live in a way that pleases you, and so that we live in a way that gives credibility to our efforts to share the gospel with people around us. That there's a God that we can be reconciled to who gives us hope and can change our lives. And he's working to make everything right. We're looking ahead to the time when everything gets set right. And it's not by our efforts or a political process. It's through Christ. Because all of your promises are going to come true in him. So Father, help us to live in a way that's appropriate to the hope we have in Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.